Good morning, friends. Jay Martin here. July the 3rd, in the cool of the morning, with the birds about and as they journey around, and I see Blue Jays chasing Cardinals, and they're dropping anchor in their journeys and travels to wash in the little bird bath where there's a little statue that we used to call Baby Jay because the statue has a huge head, like I did as a child. It's just a beautiful, serene moment. And I come out of the gates with this message, even as one who talks so fast, with a bit of pace to my cadence, as a reminder to self and encouragement to you to take a breath, to slow down, to use this holiday weekend to be fed and nourished and find Sabbath, and to ultimately say to our Lord and our God, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. I'm going to lead the Lord's Prayer out at Good Shepherd in a couple of hours. And as we go, I'm going to have the church family, I'm going to invite the church family to repeat the power of the name of God at the beginning, because our temptation is to get into the request, the goodie list. I've mentioned this a couple of times and I fall prey to it we want the pardon of forgiveness. We want the provision of daily bread. We want the power of God, and we want the protection. Lead us not into temptation, but hallowed be thy name. The last five chapters or psalms in the 150 book of Psalms, the last five are really more praise-oriented. And as I was reminded recently in a Bible Project video, the Psalms is a story. It's a story of rescue. It's a story of David's petitions. It's a story of comfort to the downcast in Psalms like 40 and 22 and 77 that I quoted at a funeral Friday. But Psalm 148 is a comprehensive psalm of praise. And before I jump into the meat of the message, this is important. So hear now and join me in praising our God. Hallowed be your name. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. So I hit the pause at the end of verse 6 and simply say this. Psalm 148 has 10 commands to praise. And praise the Lord, which is the first verse, and we'll, as you'll hear in a minute, the last verse, in the Hebrew would have been hallelujah. Would have been hallelujah is translated as praise the Lord. And we think of hallelujah chorus, and we think of singing, raising our hallelujahs. To say hallelujah was an invitation to others to join in the song of praise. It's like the birds that you may be hearing on this microphone calling out to each other and saying, hey, let's talk. Let's sing God's praises. Let's praise the Lord. Let's pause in the middle of our pace for a moment of praise. Who is called to praise? Listen, as I go on in Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the earth. Praise Him, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds do His bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For what? His name alone is exalted. Its splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for His people a horn, the praise of all His saints of Israel, the people close to His heart. Praise the Lord. Love that last verse. So what is it to raise up a horn? To raise up a horn is literally when you see an animal with horns raise up after a conquest or a victory or a triumph of some sort. It's a sign of victory. To raise up a horn biblically, you've heard me talk of, and if you're a Good Shepherd worshiper, you've heard Grover Sawyer now on high blowing the ram's horn, the shofar, as a sign of victory. Gospel, as I remind you, is victory. It's a rescuer. Yahweh, Jesus, Holy Spirit, came into the broken world, to fight the battle, to rescue beloved, and declare to us that victory has been won so that we might live free. And this Independence Weekend in American culture, this 4th of July, when we are thankful for our freedoms, our ultimate freedom is freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom that was won at the cross. And we love the freedoms to, you know, take care of all the Bill of Rights and freedoms to do what we want, travel where we want, you know, buy what we want, feel the way we feel, worship the way we want. But all of that is secondary to the main freedoms. That's freedom to do good and freedom from sin and freedom from narcissism. So just take that into account as best you can. And the close to that verse says this: the praise of all his saints of Israel, the people close to his heart. I'm here to proclaim a God who wants you close to his heart, not just following his commands, not just knowing his word, not just attesting to his and affirming his moral mandates, but close to his heart. This is relationship, folks. This is invitation to relationship. And as we move forward in this morning's garden talk, and I'm excited about this one. I've got some good stuff, and it's not from me. It's from the Lord. But just, I really invite you, encourage you to hang in there and listen, whether you're up on the Montreat front porch like my mama is, who will see me later this afternoon, and I actually have a couple comments about that later, or whether you're Sean Rice driving a truck to New Jersey or something like that, who listens to me periodically. I'm just thankful that I get to tell such a great story, and it's not Jay Martin, it is Jesus. So we are, I began a series last week. It's a bit of a travelogue, and it's road trip season, and the series is simply called Route 316. Route 316, as I've learned over the course, honestly, of the last week, there are 49 verse 316s in Scripture out of the 66 books. That means there's 17 books that don't have chapter 3 or don't have verse 16 in their chapter 3. But we got 49. That's kind of a cool number. 7 times 7 is 49. Jesus told Peter to forgive 7 times 7. There's sort of a completion about it. But as I described it, in this road trip through Scripture, they're going to be beautiful overlooks. We're going to look into the Grand Canyon. We're going to see the Grand Tetons. We're going to go to the Smoky Mountains. We're going to drive along Route 12 in the Outer Banks and look at the majesty of the ocean. There are also potholes along the way. You know, driving up to see our friends in Pennsylvania years ago, I noticed that the Pennsylvania Turnpike seems to have 10 potholes per mile marker. I noticed, you know, driving with my friend Greg across the country early in college, we were driving through South Dakota on what in our Rand McNally map looked like a nice paved two-lane road, and it was a dirt road for 60 miles. That was a surprise. We have surprises in our travel, surprises on our roads. There's a road in, you know, not just West Virginia, but going to Panther, West Virginia, where my friend Reed Allen came to get his son H, who had an ear infection several years ago on a mission trip. And once you get past Beckley and Bluefield, there's no cell service and there is no Wi-Fi, and you feel like you have gone back in time. Not saying you're going to hear banjos, and some of y'all will know that reference, but there are some roads that feel like, don't feel like the path to heaven, but they feel like highways to hell. And honestly, the Lord is with us in them all. So we're gonna plunge ahead. We're gonna road trip. We're gonna travel. And I'm a traveler, as y'all know. You know, I've talked about my moon cars, and moon cars are cars that could have driven to the moon. For the moon is approximately 238,900 miles from Earth. It depends on the orbit, and it's more of an elliptical orbit than a circular orbit. But we're gonna do some driver's ed. And there was actually a driver's ed instructor that instructed, I think, all of our four boys, whose name is Mr. Godley, who used to say, relax. And Sam said, how do you relax when you're learning to drive a car? And sometimes God says, have peace. And we say, how do we have peace in the midst of the turmoil of all that goes on in our world? But I'm inviting you to fix your eyes not on the road, but on the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, who is there to bring perspective and to bring comfort and to bring wholeness and healing. Don't just take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Let's look now at God's word. And as a reminder, our first leg of the journey, 2 Timothy 3:16, was kind of that overview where, you know, essentially Paul, in writing to Timothy, took the map of Scripture and said, hey, all Scripture, all these rest stops, all these pothole roads is God-breathed. And it's useful for correcting and rebuking and also for encouragement and comfort and perspective. Know that God breathed this word together through 40 authors and 66 books for our edification, for our benefit, to see the connected dots of rescue and redemption and rebellion and ultimately grace and love. For we, on account of Jesus Christ, are people that are close to God's heart. We looked last week at the fact that in Scripture, even in passages that are overlooks like all Scripture is God-breathed, we need to look at content. We need to look at context. What was the setting in which this was written? Who was the intended audience? Who was the author? We need to look at the character of the writer. You know, is this a writer that we feel like we can trust? Am I a speaker that you feel like you can trust? That's important. That adds credibility. Who are we going to trust with directions? You know, this day and time, you don't have to stop at a convenience store and ask directions, or if you're a man, to say, I've got this, and you get lost for 3 hours. Do you trust Siri? Do you trust Alexa? Do you trust Waze? You know, what's your mode of, and I remember those systems have gotten better, but I remember a sister, or maybe Jean's sister, who spent 2 hours spinning through the mountains of Georgia when that wasn't the right path. But our promise here today is that God is on every path. He draws near to those who draw near to Him. Case in point, Acts 3. Wow, what a great passage to dive into this morning. So Lord God, may You bless to us the reading and the hearing of Your holy word. Lord, may the words of my mouth already spoken, and may the meditations of our hearts going on in my listeners right now be pleasing to You. For You are rock and You are redeemer, and You are our guide in faith and practice and life. And You are not just the co-pilot, I pray, in our life, but You're the pilot. And may we trust where You take us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I believe He's taken us to Acts chapter 3 this morning. And Acts 3 is obviously after Acts 2. Acts 2, is, as you may remember, was Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came and emboldened and infused the church with wind and with fire and with preaching gifts and healing gifts. And so Peter and John are all lit up with the Holy Spirit, and they're on the road. They're traveling. Here we are, 3:16, traveling. And we're going to start with 3:1 before getting to 3:16 because of why? Content and context. Don't just take that one verse and hang your hat on it. Let's learn why that verse is important in the setting to which it was written. So here we go with this narrative. It's fun. Hang on, jump in. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3:00 PM. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. So I'm going to take this a few verses at a time this morning. And so here Peter and John walking where? They're on a path. Where's the path leading? It's the highway to holiness, the highway to the Holy of Holies. It's a path into the temple. And it is a magnificent gate. It's called Gate Beautiful. You know, it's not quite as big as the Arc de Triomphe, but it might be as big as the gate at Washington Park in Greenwich Village in New York. And I think today about the Montreat Gate. I think about gates through which we pass. Montreat Gate's beautiful gate, stone gate, been there for, gosh, 100 years plus. It's been hit by trucks over the years who don't understand what height does to low gates. But we're going through a gate, and Jesus, you know, everything in the Everything Matters realm, when He's saying who He is, He's the gate. So they're passing through this gate. And who do they encounter? A man crippled from birth. You know, he's right there at Beautiful Gate. The irony of his broken life by a beautiful gate shouldn't be lost on us. But he was put there every day to beg. And, you know, which makes you think, who put him there? And what was that about? You know, my mind goes to the present. And I think about a certain crossroads near us at Highway 264 in Greenville. And there seem to be men there consistently begging for money, holding up signs. And, you know, they're put there. And do you trust that? Or are they working the system? And what about other shelters and provisions? It's troubling. It's troubling, and yet we are called to pay attention, and we're called to respond. And here's one response. So he was put there, and when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. You know, again, we see patterns like that today. Maybe it was part of a circuit of crippled men who were placed at various places for a kind of a collective. Maybe it was an individual thing. We don't know. But Peter looked straight at him, all lit up by the Holy Spirit, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him attention, expecting to get something more. This is a very visual passage, and I want to call to your attention words like beautiful. It's a vision. what we're looking at. They're verbs like look and see and come and saw and focus. And so Peter gives this man a mandate to look at him, which makes you wonder, what else is he looking at? Well, you know, he could be looking at the gate, which is beautiful, and thinking, my life's not so beautiful. He could be looking at other givers, and maybe he sees Peter and John, and he's like, okay, these guys don't dress fancy. Maybe they're not going to have much for me. I'm going to look over their shoulder at the next giver. You know, part of that could be a lesson on staying in the moment and staying in the present. But what they want him to do ultimately, as we will see, is to look at God. Is to look at God, even in this hardship. So he expected to get something from them. There's a great story that a lay preacher in our church, a good friend, Hobie Brown, used to tell of a man in prison ministry he encountered named George. And George, he would send George cards, and George would reply with great thoughtfulness. And George would say, hey, I appreciated the sentiment, but I wanted a little material blessing in that card. And I don't know about you or me, but have you ever gone to a place where maybe it's around your birthday or an anniversary, and you get a card, and you're like, well, maybe there's a check in that card. And, you know, we tend to blow past the sentiment because we're looking for the goodies. It's like I said with the Lord's Prayer earlier, we tend to blow past the look at the heart of the author. Our temptation is to see what's in it for us. And this scenario was no different. Well, Peter responded. We're going to get into more of the meat of the passage. In verse 6, he says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. And probably at this moment, the giver stops looking at him, or the giver, the man who is begging, starts looking for more likely targets. Perhaps. We don't know this for sure, but that would be the human temptation. But Peter continues, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. You know, we talked about Psalm 148 earlier, and there was power in that name. And if you look at the highway, Route 316s through Scripture, you will realize that it's the name of Jesus means Messiah, means Savior, means Rescuer, means Deliverer. Our journey with Jesus is trusting in the person and trusting in the name of that person, for the name denotes an action. So there was this command, and there was a command with touch. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he, Peter, helped him, the beggar, up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them in the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You know, so anyway, here's the scene again. We're looking at it. And again, there's a lot of this language on focus, you know, about the eye contact. And, you know, don't have the gold or the silver, but in the name of Jesus, he get up, he jumped, he walked. And he went with them walking and jumping and praising God. So what he was doing in response to this healing moment, you know, the temptation, you remember this, the healing of the 10 lepers. Jesus healed them. 10 were healed. One came back to thank. Well, this man is thanking. What it is to praise God is to give him thanks. Hallelujah. But it's also invitation. So it already we see that this healing is not just for this man. None of our healings are just for us. We want to kind of think that way and say, thank God for fixing this or that situation. I can carry on with my life on my own. You've been the cosmic fixer, the cosmic vending machine. I can now go on. This man, and it was early in this journey, not so much. He jumped and he walked up and he continued to praise God. So he said what was said in Psalm 148. He said, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise God. And he was praising personally, but he was also inviting all those around, praise God. Now where were they? They were in the temple. They had gone through this gate, this highway to holiness. They were still practicing the old covenant of sacrifice for atonement for sin. And this man has received unconditional favor, unmerited favor, which is grace. It was a Holy Spirit hotspot. This is Acts chapter 3, right after Pentecost. And all of a sudden, the people are seeing him. And they saw him. And how did they respond? With wonder and amazement. Peter continues this and really seizes the moment. He seizes the moment and says, While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Interesting. Who was Solomon? Well, he was a king, son of David. You know, he was, you know, conceived in the aftermath of David's infidelity with Bathsheba. God works grace through all things. But Solomon was a builder of the temple, but also credited with great wisdom. So they're coming to a place, and I think we can say, hey, maybe God's going to give some wisdom at Solomon's Colonnade. Peter saw this. He saw the people running. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" Now, I really found it interesting. On the one hand, when they encountered the beggar, they said, "Look at us. Look at us. You know, hear this word of truth." And then the hand was extended, the healing was given, no money was exchanged. But now, and I think this is profound, the temptation when wonder and amazement has occurred is to say, "Hey, look at us, look at us. We were right here before it. God was lucky to have us be the guys that healed this guy." They didn't heal him. They didn't heal him. It was God who healed. And now they're saying, "Don't look at us. Don't stare at us. Stare at the author of it as if by our own power." The end of verse 12. "Or godliness, we made this man walk." Then Peter goes to preaching. He could have just kind of taken the credit and lauded and turned into a pseudo little god there. They were still a lot of paganism, a lot of polytheism there. But instead, he points them to the truth. Again, all scripture, God breathed. What does he say? "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He goes to meddling here, handed him, Jesus, over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go." This was only months before, folks. Remember this. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released to you." Big time meddling, big time accusation, big time confrontation. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Again, back to this visual. You killed him. A lot of you remember him. Some of you were at the cross. Some of you were chanting for Barabbas. But, you know, we're witnesses to this resurrection, and our faith is built on the event that was the fulfillment of Scripture. And, you know, Highway 316, folks, Route 316, we're going to see how Scripture pointed to the moment of ultimate redemption and restoration, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the center event on which history hinges. And you may not be ready for that, and you don't have to believe it just because I've said it, but hopefully in this travel this summer and perhaps beyond of 316s, we're going to see all scriptures God breathed. Now we come to Peter and John. They don't have a dime on them. But what have they got? They've got this power. They've got Jesus, and they're pointing. They're saying this was the plan long ago. But rather than, again, dismiss the crowd and say, "Okay, this guy's got the healing, you know, too bad, so sad." He's not saying that. There's an invitation to faith, and that's where we get to 316. Finally, the 316 of this morning, 23 minutes into the message. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Visual. What's the visual? Don't stare at us. Don't stare at beautiful gate. Stare at what God has done and is doing. We were witnesses to resurrection. You, attenders in this gathering, are witnesses to wholeness and healing of a man whom you've seen for perhaps years. And he asked them, "Why are you surprised? Why are you surprised? You should know better. You should know. Come on, let's look at your history, Israelites. Let's look at Red Sea partings. Let's look at deliverance from Egyptians. Let's look at restoration of kingdom in the aftermath of betrayal. Let's look at miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and let's look at God's faithfulness and his law that's given to you." He's saying to look at Christ. The beggar wanted money. You know, the Hebrews perhaps want recognition, status, and deliverance from Rome. C.S. Lewis said this years ago, and I think it is such a beautiful and poignant and profound little quote. I say little quote. He says, "Look for Christ." You know, again, there's this language of visual. "Look for Christ. You will find him, and with him, everything else." You think this man, this beggar, would have traded gold and silver for the jumping and the walking and the healing and the invitation to community? I don't think so. I think the gift was the ultimate gift. And what Peter and John had said, "What I have, I give you." So what have you got to give? Well, maybe you've got, if you're in America right now, you've got gold and silver. So what if the markets are going crazy? And so what if gas prices are higher? You drive something, you choose your clothes, and you make a choice on a menu. You're wealthy beyond earthly measure. You're top whatever percenters. Not here to drop a guilt bomb. What I am here to say is what you have to give as a Jesus follower is of infinitely greater value. Peter said this early in the passage. He said, "We have Jesus. We have Jesus." It's like, okay, you know, is Jesus something they carry around in their satchel? Is Jesus something that rides on the back of their bike? Is Jesus something that's kept back at the house? Maybe some of us treat them like that. We've got our little Jesus over here in a box. We got the Jesus back at home. We're not going to bring him with us because we know he's not going to like what we do when we go. But you know what? If you have Jesus, you have omnipresent Jesus. You have omniscient Jesus. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. You have omnipotent Jesus. And that can be terrifying, but it shouldn't be, because God has you and me and his people on his heart. If you have Jesus, what do you have? And I'm going to give you a series of alliterations with the letter F, because that helps me remember, and perhaps two or three of these will connect. You have forgiveness. You have grace in Jesus. You know, he's come along and said, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Even after betrayal, even after denial, even after infidelity. You have his fondness. He's interruptible by you. He's interruptible by so many folks within the context of his journey. You have his friendship. He says, "You're my friends if you do what I command," which is not conditional. It's essentially saying, "Walk with me and you will know abundance." You have fortune. You have treasure. Now, again, we get mired in earthly treasure, and we can see how earthly treasure gets stolen or gets devalued, or, you know, it doesn't go with us. You know, he who dies with the most toys does not win. You've got fortune. You've got fruit of his spirit. What's the fruit? It's peace. It's kindness. It's gentleness. It's goodness. It's self-control. You've got fellowship. Fellowship is different than friendship. Fellowship is partnership with others. We talked about in the swim series about what it is to meet. You are partnering. We had a small group that has been meeting for several months now that had a dear member of that group who died in the past 3 weeks. And they had fellowship in terms of serving the widow who had lost her husband. And they came together in a way that they would never have come together had they not been meeting in fellowship. You've got a future because of Jesus. Here are these F alliterations. You've got a future, and a future that down the road, you know, whether the bridge is out or whether there are potholes or whether the interstate becomes a windy dirt road up a mountain, up into a mountain hollow, you've got a pilot and a presence and a Prince of Peace on board. You've got faith. You've got faith, but the invitation is to stop looking down. Stop looking for gold. Stop looking over the shoulder at the gate or the other givers. Stop looking at other religions or other systems or other philosophies and saying, "Hey, maybe that one's the one." You know, be educated. That's helpful. But by education, you develop a wisdom relative to contrasting grace-filled, abundant life, which is bought for you at the cross, as contrasted with every other world system, which says you got to earn it in one way, shape, or form in order to get to the next level. Jesus brings you to the level. He's given you that. It's a free gift. Get up, jump, run, and say hallelujah. Hebrews 12, "Since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, including all those on Route 316, look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. He has marked out the path for you. Cast off your sin, which he has paid the price for. Cast off the clutter, the things that entangle your journey. You're clinging to your wealth, clinging to your stuff, clinging to your clutter. You know, again, none of it's inherently bad. But what's better? What's best? Walk and jump and praise. Be healed and whole in the name of the one who came to bring life and still does. Amen."